a story of judgment, a story of a critical moment when a person's character was revealed and of a cost to that. This morning we're going to be looking at a similar story, and I want you, as we open this chapter together, I want you to be thinking about this question. When God comes calling, how will you respond? When God comes calling, how will you respond? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this chance to be together, both online and in the building, here to worship you, here to hear your voice, and to allow you to speak into our minds and our hearts, to transform us for good. And so we pray that you would have freedom to come and move powerfully. Holy Spirit, come. Come and dwell with us, Lord, and help us to be available to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we are in a series entitled Confronting the Challenges of the New Normal. We're looking at the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. And for those of you who have not been with us for the series, just to kind of recount some of where we've been, this was a critical time in the history of the people of God. We've been looking at a critical time in Israel's history. So many of you know God promised a land to his people, the Jews. And so they had gone into this land and lived there and had a king, and they had these great promises of a king that would last forever, a kind of a dynasty, a succession of kings that would never end, of a land that they would live in that would be theirs, and of God coming to live with them in the land as part of the deal, that he would be among them and they would be his people and he would be their God. And we're coming into the story at around 605 BC, at a time when all of that starts to fall apart. The Babylonian Empire comes and kind of overruns Jerusalem. They take a first grouping of people out of Jerusalem to live in Babylon in exile. Later, they end up destroying the temple and destroying the city. Like, they tear down the walls, and it's like all the promises seem like they're broken. So they don't seem to have the land anymore. The temple's destroyed, so that's the house of God. So, you know, does he live there anymore? And the line of kings is disrupted. So Daniel and his friends, he's got three friends that are with him, are part of this first group of exiles that are carried away to Babylon. At one level, this is kind of good news for Daniel and his friends. At least it's privileged news, because he's been chosen to be educated in the ways of the Babylonians and to take a job in the Babylonian government. So at one level, it's going to mean that his life is going to be a bit easier than some people. At another level, it's very much more complicated, isn't it? So he receives a Babylonian name, and that name honors the name of the Babylonian gods. And he's educated in the ways of the Babylonians, which include all kinds of things that he doesn't believe in, all kinds of things that he wasn't taught as a younger person, and he has to learn a whole different way. It means being in a world that is foreign to him and having to figure out how to negotiate what is okay for him to do, what's not okay for him to do. And so we've looked at these different situations as he and his friends have had to face these questions. How can they maintain their identity and remain faithful to God? And how can they maintain hope when they are in a foreign, hostile culture, which is out of their control? This is their new normal. And they have taken on the challenge of being in the Babylonian world, but not being of it. And so we tried to make that comparison to our lives, that we are living in a time and in a place where we have to face a new normal, both because of the pandemic, which creates all kinds of uncertainty and new requirements, but also because of the direction of the culture, which we don't control and which has become increasingly hostile to many of the things that Christians have traditionally believed and held as values. It requires wisdom and discernment. It requires conviction and courage to live in that kind of a world. Today, we're going to be looking at Daniel chapter 4. If you read the newsletter, listen to the video in the newsletter, you'll know that I had meant to do Daniel 4 and 5, and I did actually prep it. It would just be incredibly long. And so, in mercy, we're going to stick with Daniel 4. I do encourage you to continue to reflect on Daniel 5. I may refer to it. It's a super, for one thing, it's an interesting story, but it's a super important story as well. And it bears on our lives in this world, but we're just not going to be able to get to it in any kind of detail. So we'll stick with Daniel 4 and try to do a reasonable job of that. Daniel 4 itself is not a short chapter, so I'm going to be summarizing lots of it, but I'll read sections of the chapter, and then we'll talk some about what this means for us. So in Daniel 4, Nebuchadnezzar receives a word from God, and he receives it in the form of another dream. So Nebuchadnezzar may have a spiritual gift that he doesn't know about. He seems to be getting these revelations from God in dreams. He can't interpret them, but that doesn't always come with the gift. Sometimes you get the revelation, somebody else interprets it. Just in the context of the story, this is years after chapter 3. We don't know how many years, but it's probably after the fall of Jerusalem. And some historians think that it might be during a lengthy siege of Tyre, when Babylon was launching no other major military operations. So things in Babylon are actually pretty quiet right now. They're besieging Tyre, but it's not like there's open warfare. And so there's a little bit more breathing room during this time in the Babylonian consciousness. And chapter 4 of Daniel is an open letter that Nebuchadnezzar writes to all the peoples of the earth. He begins by praising God, calls him the Most High God. So something is shifted for Nebuchadnezzar, and he declares that God's kingdom is an everlasting kingdom and that his dominion is from generation to generation. And he begins telling his story by relating that he was at ease in his house and happy in his palace, but once again had an alarming dream. So those of you who've been with us know that in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and none of his wise men, these soothsayer priests, sorcerers, astrologers and diviners, none of them are able to give the interpretation. And so the king turns to Daniel. Same thing happens here. So Nebuchadnezzar turns to his wise men. Nobody can give the interpretation to his dream. And so the king turns once again to Daniel. So he tells him the dream. And then Daniel's going to give the interpretation. So Nebuchadnezzar says that in the dream, he saw a tree in the middle of the earth, kind of at the center of everything. And it grew large and strong and tall, and it was visible to the ends of the earth. Now, obviously, this is a dream, but you get the idea, right? This tree is a big deal. It's central in all the world, and it's big enough that everyone in the world can see it. It was beautiful and fruitful, and it provided food and shelter for every animal and bird in all of creation. But then in the dream, he sees an angelic watcher. I'm not quite sure what that is, how that's different than an angel, but anyway, an angelic watcher comes down and pronounces judgment. The watcher says, cut down the tree, cut off its branches, strip its leaves, and scatter its fruit so that all of the animals and birds taking shelter under and within it have to flee. But leave the stump with its roots in the ground and put a band of iron and bronze around it. And then the watcher begins to speak of the tree as if it's a person. It says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him live in the fields with the animals, and let his mind change from the mind of a human to the mind of an animal for seven times, seven periods of time, in order that all may know that the Most High is the ruler over all of humankind. He is the one who puts human rulers in their place. So the king tells Daniel his dream, and Daniel is disturbed. In the version of the Bible that I read, the New American Standard, it says that he was appalled. And he is reluctant to share what he knows is a word of judgment with the king. That's not always a safe thing to do. You say things the king doesn't like, you could die. But in this case, it seems that Daniel isn't fearful for his own life. He's fearful for the king. And the king tries to assuage his fear because he wants to know the meaning of the dream. He's like, Daniel, it's okay. You know, just tell me. And Daniel, who's called by his Babylonian name, Belteshazzar, it means Bel protects the prince, right? It's giving glory to the Babylonian god Bel. He says, my Lord, that's verse 19, my Lord, if only the dream applied to those who hate you and its interpretation to your adversaries. Like, he really seems to care about Nebuchadnezzar. He doesn't want these things to happen to him, but here's his interpretation. He says, you are the tree, large, strong, tall, and visible to all the earth, beautiful and fruitful, providing sustenance and shelter to all, at least at its best, right? Your dominion goes to the ends of the earth. And then he says, but you've grown self-centered, self-absorbed, and self-satisfied. And that's why the decree of heaven is to chop down the tree, to chop you down and destroy you. You'll be driven away from humankind and live with the animals in the field. You'll eat grass like cattle and be drenched with the dew of heaven for seven times. It doesn't actually say what the times are. People typically interpret these as years, but for 7 years or 7 periods of time, until you recognize that the Most High God is the true ruler of humanity, and that human rulers are provisional. They're appointed and serve at God's pleasure. And the part about leaving the stump with the roots of the tree means that your kingdom will remain as yours after you recognize that it is heaven that rules. Just a way of talking about God, right? It's God who rules. And then he says, I give you this advice. Do righteousness and show mercy to the poor. Maybe there's still time to avoid judgment if you repent now. Now, I want to stop and just make a comment here. Daniel is not calling him to meritorious works. He's not trying to get him to do some good things to maybe, like, take the edge off of God's judgment. You know, do some nice things and maybe God will see that you're being nice and he'll leave you alone. You know, it's not like that. He is calling him to the fulfillment of his calling, Nebuchadnezzar's calling, both as a king and as a human being, to reflect the heart of God and to be a sign of God's kingship in the world, right? This is Genesis chapter 1. God makes people in his image, male and female. He creates them to be fruitful and multiply and to subdue the earth, right? To rule over the earth in the way that God would, which is not with an iron fist, but with compassion, with a care for the things that God has made, right? That's how God cares for them. That's how human beings are supposed to be. And Nebuchadnezzar, as the most powerful human being in the world, the ruler of the most powerful empire in the world, this is his role. This is his calling. And he needs to understand that in that calling, it's not a calling to be a big deal. It's a calling to be the servant of all, right? He has the most authority. He's the ruler over all creation. And so he should be the one who cares for all creation. And should see himself kind of as the servant leader, but the servant of all creation. How does Nebuchadnezzar respond? He does not repent, as Daniel said, to change his ways, right? A year later, Nebuchadnezzar says that he's walking on the roof of his palace, and this is what he says to himself, verse 30 and following. He says, is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty? So Nebuchadnezzar's kind of hard-headed, right? This is his third interaction with God, and this is his kind of estimation of himself and of his work and of his life is, I am pretty awesome. I mean, look at what I've done. What I've done is awesome, and I myself am pretty awesome. And verse 31, it says that while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is declared sovereignty has been removed from you. Your kingship has been taken away, and you will be driven away from humankind, and your dwelling place will be with the animals of the field. You'll be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 times will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is the ruler over the realm of humankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. And immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from humankind and began eating grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. That would have been a pretty terrible end of the story. Of course, we know it's not the end of the story because Nebuchadnezzar is the one telling the story. And so if he had remained a beast, we would know that, well, we wouldn't know anything, would we? He would be a beast and nobody would be telling that story. Maybe someone in his court would tell the terrible story of how things ended for Nebuchadnezzar. He was a great emperor at one time until he wasn't and went crazy and lived out in the field like an animal, the end. The other reason we know that this is not the end of the story is because in the dream, there is a stump that still has roots. It's got a band of iron and whatever around it, but it's still there. And it symbolizes the hope of a future restoration for Nebuchadnezzar. And that is, in fact, what happens. Nebuchadnezzar says in verse 34, at the end of that period, I lifted my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are of no account, but he does according to his will among the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can fend off his hand or say to him, what have you done? At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the honor of my kingdom, and my state counselors and my nobles began seeking me out, and so I was reestablished in my sovereignty and my kingship. And surpassing greatness was added to me, became even greater than before. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just. He is able to humble those who walk in pride. So that's the end of the story, end of the chapter. As all of these stories in Daniel are, I think it is a fabulous story. Just telling it, the story itself is amazing. And it does mean something for us. And we're going to talk about some of that right now. I want to look at three things from this story, reflect together on these things and what they mean for us. The first one is judgment. The second one is calling. And the third one is God's rule, God's kingdom in the world. So judgment, calling, God's rule in the world. First of all, judgment. This is Nebuchadnezzar's third encounter with God. And you should be asking yourself by the time you get to this chapter, why is God so patient with Nebuchadnezzar? Why does he go so long with this guy? The guy is obviously hard-headed and stubborn, and he has a like really high opinion of himself. And why does God sort of persist with him? Well, I think at the very least we can see that this is good news, right? God is patient. He bears with stubborn, self-centered people like me, maybe like you. Now, it doesn't mean that there's not judgment. And in fact, Nebuchadnezzar gets judgment in spades here. But the judgment is not what some people think. The judgment has an edifying purpose, and it's not for forever. And so I think we need to see here that God is not just meting out punishment. It's not what he wants to do. He's not just trying to punish Nebuchadnezzar. He's trying to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his senses. But he is escalating, isn't he? Like, he starts off trying to get Nebuchadnezzar's attention by giving him dreams and interpreting the dreams for him and helping him to understand what he wants for Nebuchadnezzar. But the dreams are not enough. And so eventually he ramps it up, and it costs something for Nebuchadnezzar. But God really wants to bring Nebuchadnezzar to his senses. Why is that? Why is God going after him? Well, because Nebuchadnezzar's view of himself and of the world are destructive. People are being harmed because of it. Even in this story, we've seen people die because of it. And Nebuchadnezzar himself has tried to get people to die. So people are being harmed because of this wrong view that Nebuchadnezzar has of himself and of the world. And Nebuchadnezzar himself is being harmed. He just doesn't know it. Like, he can't see it. He thinks, hey, I'm the emperor. How bad could it be? But people around him are aware that his way of being in the world is pretty destructive. And God's judgment on Nebuchadnezzar is not to destroy Nebuchadnezzar, but to destroy something in him that he can't change, something that is killing him. We've had a few people in our congregation who've been cancer patients. And cancer treatment is like this, right? A person has something that, left untouched, will consume them. And so they do these treatments, and the treatments seem horrible. I mean, you're basically trying to kill the cancer before you kill the person, but it's nasty. But the goal is to kill the cancer. It's really hard on the patient. But the goal is not to hurt the patient. The goal is to save the patient. To make it so that the patient can live without this thing that is killing them. And so when God brings judgment, he is being gracious. God's grace isn't the avoidance of all judgment. God's grace often is in the midst of judgment. It is a grace that God doesn't let the cancer go on and on and on and just consume us. That can be hard on us. If you've ever been under judgment, I know I have been. I think in some ways our congregation has experienced some of that in its history and even of late. But even in judgment, I think we see the mercy of God, the grace of God, who doesn't want us to die, but to live. So we'd talk about judgment. We're also going to talk about calling here. Because that cancer of pride and self-absorption and self-satisfaction is killing Nebuchadnezzar, and it's killing the people around him. As I said earlier, it keeps Nebuchadnezzar from fulfilling his calling as a human being and as a human ruler. So we saw that in Genesis 1. In the dream, you know, the picture of Nebuchadnezzar is as this tall, beautiful tree, visible to all and providing sustenance and shelter. I mean, who is really that person Who is really the one who is visible from any point on the earth, tall and beautiful, providing sustenance and shelter to all? Well, it's a description of God, but it's also a description of what Nebuchadnezzar is supposed to be like. And he's become something very different than that, all about himself and his glory, and it's terrible. That intro that we had, Beauty and the Beast, and the story of a young prince who is spoiled. I'm going to cry here a little bit. Spoiled and selfish and unkind. And he has no love in his heart. And so the enchantress transforms him into a hideous beast. It's not a random punishment, right? Like, it's not a random punishment that he treated her bad, so she's going to treat him bad. It's a revelation of who he really is. The prince is no longer human. A human being is supposed to be loving and kind and merciful and generous, like God. But he's nothing like that. He's a beast. And so the punishment is that he'll look on the outside like he is on the inside. And she gives him this charge, this mission, which is to learn to love and to experience the love of another. And if that can happen, if he can learn to love, if he can learn to receive love, then he'll be transformed into a human being. Once again, the outside will just match the person he is on the inside. And spoiler alert, that's what happens, right? He is transformed again into a human being. He learns to be human. And this is what happens in the story of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar isn't randomly turned into a beast. He's already a beast. Because when a human being is proud and self-absorbed and self-satisfied, they become senseless, violent, and destructive. And so God, in his mercy, gives him the chance to see where that goes, where that road ends up, with the intention that he would repent, that he would change course. Well, the reason I was kind of tearful earlier, and part of the reason that Beauty and the Beast is one of my favorite stories, is Beauty and the Beast is my story. It's all of our story, I think, but there was a time in my life when I realized, oh no, like, I'm the beast. I'm self-centered and destructive, and I'm hurting the people around me, especially the people that are closest to me, my wife and my children. And I didn't want to be a beast. I used to watch this movie with Brianna. It was so long ago. We had it on VHS, and we would watch it together. Brianna was like a year old, year and a half old. And I would just cry all through the movie because I wanted so badly to be a human being. And, this is our problem, right? This is what it means to be a sinner. People think about sin like breaking a rule. Sin isn't just breaking a rule. Sin is breaking your relationship with God and becoming all about yourself and losing your humanity. It's about losing who we're meant to be. And it's terrible. It's destructive and Everybody else can see it even if you can't. And that's just like more shameful to me. It was so hard. But God loves us. God's not mad at us, and that's why he sends judgment. God loves us and he wants to save us, and that's why we experience some of the consequences of our actions, of the person that we've become. Not because God wants us to, you know, to have to deal with that, as much as because he wants us to change course. He wants us to turn back to him, to recognize that it is heaven that rules. And that everything that we do, everything that we have, it's all provisional, right? We're appointed to certain things, but it's God who is the king. It's God who administrates the happenings among human beings. And we need to acknowledge that, not just with a word, but in the way that we live, in the way that we handle our money, in the way that we handle our time, in the way that we handle our relationships, in the way that we live out our work life on the job. All of that is supposed to reveal who God is. That's the last thing we'll talk about. There is God's rule in the world. And I'm way over here, so I'm going to try to keep this brief. It is heaven who rules. But, you know, taking a couple of views of this, I don't think that's always easy to see. In the macro view, when I look at the world, when I look at Afghanistan right now, when I look at what's going on in Ethiopia, in Syria, in Haiti, does this look like a world that God rules? Arguably, maybe not. And I think it's part of our calling as people who would belong to God, who would image him in the world. Part of our calling to A, believe that actually still true. God is still the king of the world. This is Daniel's challenge. When Nebuchadnezzar seems unchallengeable, like he has the power of life and death over people, Daniel is still supposed to believe that God is the king of the world. Even when there's no king in Jerusalem, even when the temple is destroyed and it seems like God is not with them, even when the promise of the land is broken, seems like, and Daniel lives out the rest of his life away from that land, he is supposed to believe and live like God really is the king of the world. I think it's also hard to see in the micro view. You know, Nebuchadnezzar believes that he rules the world. Well, where'd he get that idea? Well, because he sort of does. And I think for ourselves, it's easy to get confused, to think that we really are the center of the world. Like what we do really matters, because it really does matter. And the choices that we make, they really matter. And so we can start to think that we're a really big deal. And forget that God is the king. It is heaven that rules. And that's good news. That's not bad news. If you think about it, like if you were the most powerful thing in all creation, creation would be in huge trouble, right? If it's up to you to solve everything, we're in huge trouble. I know if we're up to me, I can't even figure out the problems in my own life. And thank God that God is the ruler of the world. Well, I'm just going to give us a moment to respond to God at this point. to ask that he'll come, that you'll do business with him, and then we'll go back to worship. Let's pray. Lord God, we invite you to pour out your Spirit on us now. Help us to deal honestly with what it means that you are the King of the world, and what that means for us as sort of under rulers of our lives. Lord, some of us have experienced some of that judgment. Now, we know what it's like to live out in the field like an animal, to be isolated from people, to be senseless. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to turn to you now. I pray that, like for Nebuchadnezzar, that we would be put back in our right mind to learn what it means to be human, to fulfill our calling as your images in the world. Individually and as a church, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that at the end of judgment, that there's still mercy, and that grace has undergirded the entire process, that even judgment is for us. It's for blessing. And I pray for your blessing on this group of people, Lord, online, in the building. Your arm can reach. It is not so short that it cannot save. And so I pray that you would deliver. In Jesus' name, amen.